Here we go. I love that we're starting this story outside, although it's maybe less evocative for us today, but I love that we have this story set on Solomon's portico, which is a word I grew up with because apparently my parents are the kind of people who think that a front porch needs to have a special name. And so when I read this story, I go, oh yeah, of course, a portico, that's the place where the Adirondack chairs are, which is not quite the right visual image. Because this is Solomon's portico, or Solomon's porch, or Solomon's gateway to the temple. The temple which King Solomon had built, the inheritor of King David's reign, the greatest king who was wise. He collected the book of Proverbs, he likely wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He was a great and wise man who built this beautiful temple where the people could worship. After they'd been led, these Hebrew people, through the wilderness by Moses, into the promised land by Joshua, and then by the faulty King Saul and the murderous and awful King David, who had been such a catalyst for good and evil. Then Solomon finally comes along, this great and wise man, rich and wealthy, who builds the temple by imposing heavy taxes on his people. And who, because of his many wives and many children and many diverse places that he was drawn, divides the kingdom of Israel. And so we are gathered today in Solomon's portico, which is this beautiful vision of what the Jewish people had sought for, a home to worship their God, and yet it was built by heavy taxes imposed on them. So we're standing at this portico, which should be a house for God, and yet when the people look at it, I think they do with mixed feelings. And especially for those who first heard the stories of the book of Acts, there would have been mixed feelings. Because in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. We have no temple in Jerusalem today. Yes, there's only the Western Wall. That's all that's left of this place that for hundreds of years had been the center point of Jewish faith. So today we're standing with Peter and John and the assembled crowds in this place that is such a mixed bag of religious emotion, both deep, deep joy and deep, deep pain. And I think especially that is true for the beggar. Because according to some of the rules in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew scriptures, someone who could not walk could not serve in the holy priesthood. And there are traditions which interpreted that as not only can they not serve in the priesthood, but they cannot come so far into the temple. Because their infirmity, of course, has made them, or has shown them, to be less desirable to God. It's important to remember when we read the Holy Scriptures, both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament, that sickness was believed to be a sign of God's rejection. And so this beggar who is brought each day to this beautiful gate on Solomon's porch might be left there because he can't go any further into the temple. And then Peter and John come along. Peter and John, who have seen, as you might have noticed this week, Jesus do the same that they will do today, take a paralytic by the hand and say, stand up and walk. Do we remember this story? It's in some of the Gospels where there's such a crowd around Jesus in the home that he's in that friends of a man who can't walk take the tiles off the roof. Do we remember this story? Take the tiles off the roof and lower him down on his mat in order to get him to Jesus. Wow. How many of us are going around tearing off our neighbor's roofs just to get inside? But But that sort of, that passion and that expectation is not uncommon in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament, where miracles were expected almost, where they were defining points of religious experience. Miracles like the burning bush in the desert for Moses, right? One of the first direct encounters with God where Moses the murderer, who has run from his home and is now a shepherd in the wilderness, trying to find enough grass and water to feed his flock while he flees the judgment against him, sees a bush that is burning but is not consumed, and he says, I must turn aside and see what this is about. That is one of the key stories for the Jewish people who composed the Hebrew Scriptures. And so those miraculous stories were almost expected. Those miraculous healings were commonplace. As we journey through the book of Acts, we will encounter others who could perform miracle acts of healing even outside of this Jewish and this Christian community that we see forming. And they were expected, almost in ways that we expect when we bring someone to the hospital or to Mayo, that they'll come out well. And so into this time of expectation come Peter and John, looking at this beggar who holds out his hand expecting silver or gold. He doesn't know who these guys are, just a couple of other Jews wandering around, going to see the temple, yet another couple of people who will pass him by, who can go in and worship where he can't. He has no idea who they are. And Peter says to him, I have no silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. Cool, sure, thanks, Peter. Great, that's... And he takes him by the hand, which I think is miraculous in itself. How many of us passing someone on the street who is panhandling would be willing not only to tell them, your sins are forgiven, stand up and walk if we see that they are disabled, but take them by the hand and expect to be able to pull them to their feet? So how in 2,000 years of Christian tradition that is centered in miracles, a faith that began with a burning bush, how is it that we have lost our grip on that? Well, it's obviously because you don't believe enough. Just like the beggar, I mean, he clearly did not believe enough. It's right there in the story. He has no idea who these guys are. He expects silver or gold. And that is why the beggar is not healed. Wait. Hang on. This beggar has no idea who these guys are. Might not even know who this person, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is. He's probably going, oh, great, another, you know, Messiah. They were common in those times. People who came along claiming, look, the Romans are oppressing us. The people have fallen away from God. I am the one who will lead you. They were used to these kinds of claims. Not at all like our political system today, where we turn from one leader to another, hoping this will be the one who saves us. The beggar has no idea who these men are, maybe no idea who this Jesus is. And yet when Peter says to him, stand up and walk, and takes him by the hand, it works. If that is not a direct refutation of the belief that if you don't heal yourself, your faith is not strong enough, I don't know what is, because it is not at all about the beggar's faith. It's almost not at all about Peter, because he goes on to say, can't find it, there we go, you Israelites, why do you wonder at this or stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? As though by our own power or piety. Peter immediately moves into rejecting the idea that he is the one who's in charge, that it's his power or his piety, his righteousness, his perfect faith. He says it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus, who Peter describes as glorified, as holy and righteous, the author of life whom God raised from the dead. I would like to point out that just about 2 months ago, Peter is the guy going, I don't know him, I don't know him, I don't know him. Oh, there's a rooster. Peter is such a fascinating character. I almost wonder when we read the scriptures if we are meant to identify more with Peter than anyone else. I love that Peter is renamed from Simon to Petros, which is Greek for rock. In Matthew, I think, I'm going to forget the chapter, I'm just not going to quote it. In Matthew's gospel, when Peter confesses to Jesus, you are the Messiah, Jesus responds, you are the rock, and on this rock I will build my church. But I think it's also important to remember in that metaphor of rocks, that Peter's the one who gets out of the boat when he sees Jesus coming, right? The disciples have taken the boat out in a storm. Jesus is coming to them on the waves, and Peter says, it's the Lord. And he says, tell me to come to you. And Peter and Jesus says, okay, come to me. And this is not what I was, all right, great, we can work with this. Come on out. And Peter steps out of the boat and walks towards him and sinks. Like what? Like a rock. And Peter, too, is the one throughout the Gospels who asks the most questions where you're sort of like, have you been, like, paying attention? Like, I don't want to critique, but Peter, you are literally walking in the dust of Jesus. Pay attention. He asks questions where sometimes you want to go, you sound as dumb as a box of rocks. I think, too, it's key to remember how Peter is often portrayed in our historical and apocryphal stories as a little bit stubborn and very fiery and passionate. In this story, after he heals the beggar, he turns with vehemence towards those questioning him, saying, well, of course I could heal him. I did it in the name of Jesus, who you killed in your own ignorance. And now you must repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Which is such... which is a passage that made sense in a different way 2,000 years ago than it does for us now. 2,000 years ago, it was the story of one Jew critiquing other Jews. One person in a minority culture critiquing someone else in his same culture. And now, 2,000 years later, we have layered on this story the fact that Peter is a Christian. A Christian. Christians who in those 2,000 years have been responsible for things like the Crusades. Or whose theology, even from our beloved Martin Luther, was co-opted by Hitler and used against the Jews during the Holocaust. Christianity that used to, after Good Friday services, go out and attack or even burn synagogues because they were the ones who had killed Christ. Most of you know I come from an Italian family, which means that my roots go back to Rome, and so I have never understood the conviction by some Christians that Jews are responsible when it's pretty clear to me that my people just as much were. We are just as much as complicit in nailing him to the cross, and of course, our Christian theology teaches that Jesus died because of all of us. And for all of us. And so as we work our way through Acts this season, it is important to be attentive to the shift in that 2,000 years, where Peter has now become the pinnacle of Christian faith, and the Jews have become, once again, have remained, as they have often been throughout history, a minority that is persecuted and oppressed. In DC this weekend was the Pride Festival. And if you watch the news, you may have noticed that the Pride Festival in DC, the parade was interrupted by counter-protesters. Counter-protesters who are lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer, and who are concerned about the way that Pride is now uniting with and taking money from military organizations, for-profit prisons, and police forces. Because especially in DC, people who are transgender have been experiencing significant brutality at the hands of the police. And there is significant concern about for-profit prisons and the military-industrial complex. That is a very helpful metaphor for me when I think about Peter and the council in this passage. Sorry, not the council, the crowd around him, that it is two groups from a minority culture critiquing each other, trying to figure out a way ahead, trying to figure out what we do in this world when these two minority groups are not represented or sometimes even cared for by the larger population. And on that note, for people who are often not noticed and cared for by the larger population, we come back to the beggar. Unable to walk, and suddenly able to leap with joy. Quick question, why can't we heal like this? Why can't we heal like this? I believe so strongly that this passage is a direct refutation of the belief that it's about our faith, so we'll move on from that question. There's always the possibility that we just haven't tried. There is also the fact that Peter directly saw Jesus do it. And so it is so easy, so much easier for him to believe that miracles are possible, to believe that simply by saying to someone, stand up and walk, they will find their feet. Some of you know that my mother works in Healing Touch Spiritual Ministry, which is a ministry practice that traces roots back to Judeo-Christian healing and involves the laying on of hands. If you're familiar with Reiki, it has some similarities to that, but ties in very deeply with the movement of the Holy Spirit and the healing practices of Jesus. She goes every week to Episcopal church homes on University and visits those who are in transitional care or long-term care who have asked for healing touch. You should also know that my mother, I don't believe that there are crowns and points in heaven, but if there are, she will be at the top of the list. Mom has never cured anyone. She has healed people. She has given them ease from their discomfort. She has given them great peace, but every single person that she has treated still suffers, still has pain sometimes, and every single person that she has treated who was at the point of death has died. The fact is, for whatever reason, we do not have the power in this culture, we do not have the power through our faith to keep people alive and whole forever. So whether it's because we simply haven't tried or because miracles no longer happen the same way they did 2,000 years ago, the reality is we get sick and we hurt and we die. So if you came here looking for a solution to that, I'm so sorry to disappoint you. The question then for me moves to, if we are not able to go from this place and heal everyone we cross. And as Peter does later in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, take someone who has died by the hand and raise them back to life. If that is not what we are sent for, and I don't think that's what we are sent for, then what are we leaning into? Peter talks about how Jesus, who is remaining in heaven until the time of universal restoration, He's playing on a theme that is common in the Hebrew scriptures and in Jewish belief at the time, that the Messiah would reunite the world, that all the scattered Jewish children throughout the countrysides, all the people who had been oppressed and sent into Babylonian captivity, would be brought home. And that Zion, Jerusalem, would finally become what God had always wanted it to be, which was a light to the nations, where people would look at the way that the Hebrew people practiced their faith and stream to them in line, saying, "Teach us how to live like you. Teach us how to live like you. We see that you live in freedom and compassion and love and mercy and justice. Teach us how to live like you." We sing of this often in the Psalms, of how great Zion was to be. We hear it in the proclamation of the prophets of the Hebrew scriptures, that God will redeem Jerusalem and will make it a light to the nations. And so I wonder if that is where we are asked to go. To be a people who restore the outcasts and the lost. And we know too many of them, don't we? Ourselves, our friends, all those who have been hurt by a church that speaks like Peter and points its finger angrily at everyone else and says, "You killed the author of life." What would it look like instead to be a community that invites rather than condemns? What does it look like in this time to point to a Jesus who is leading us towards restoration? What does it look like in this time to lead people, either physically, but maybe more importantly, spiritually and emotionally and mentally, to be like the beggar who can finally stand? Because much as we physically hurt, we also emotionally and mentally and spiritually have trouble dancing, don't we? One of the stories of the Hebrew scriptures is that when David saw the Ark of the Covenant, when it was restored to the Hebrew people, he danced and leapt for joy. Maybe the first liturgical dance in the record of the scriptures. Danced for joy, knowing that God had been restored to the people and that the people had something to unite around, that holiness was truly in their midst. What would it look like for us if we were dancing and leaping like that, with that much joy and hope, to infect a world that is physically but also so deeply emotionally and mentally and spiritually longing for universal restoration? Amen.